Little boy came home from school one time and brought his report card and gave it to his dad. His dad opened it up. Math, F. English, F. Reading, F. History, F. Literature, F. Spelling, F. Conduct, A plus. His dad looked at him and said, "Well, son, it looks like you're a well-mannered, well-organized, stupid kid." And that's the way we feel sometimes when we've tried to serve God and we fail in so many ways. And you can turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 10. And yes, we are resuming our study through Matthew after we took the summer off. And we're looking at verse 2 through 4, and that lists the apostles. And so this series is, can God use me? And there are different things that Satan uses to keep us from really risking everything and serving God, because we're thinking in some way, well, he can't use me in that way, or he can't use me to that degree, or even can he even use me? And so we're going to be looking at the lives of the apostles to probe this question. And sometimes we look at the apostles and, you know, we know who they are. They wrote books. They were valiant in the faith and all of these things. But we fail to take time to look at them, who they were as persons. And what kind of person were they? And God made them. And that God uses. And we sometimes have different ideas about what that kind of person is, or we see them at the end of their spiritual journey rather than at the beginning. So we'll probe that and look at different things that hold us back. And the first one is looking at the life of Peter. He's mentioned first. And so what Peter brings to mind is the question specifically, can God use us if we fail? Can God use me if I fail? If you haven't failed and you're worried about it and you don't serve, it's because you don't want the shame and the embarrassment of failing. If you have failed, and maybe many times, it is that shame and embarrassment. Well, I don't want to do that again. And sometimes somebody who fails in a certain area, they say, well, I'll never try that again. And it's the idea of they don't want to fail and have to bear the shame or embarrassment or even what has been placed on others because of their failure. We see somebody serving God and we say, you know, if I could be like that, then I really would serve God. I could do it if I was like that person. But when we look and we look at Peter, what we find is he did fail God, and he failed him in big ways, and he failed him repeatedly. So he didn't just fail him in the minor things, but the gargantuan things. And he didn't just fail once and go, oh, I got it, and he got it straight, but he failed him in the same area over and over and over again. So we look at his life. And when you think about the apostles and you apply it to us, they were handpicked by Jesus Christ to occupy the highest office in the church. In other words, if the spreading of the kingdom of God was going to happen in time and space in this life, you better start right with those 12. These are the ones that he picked to do the most incredible task on which we all depend. So let me tell you some things about Peter. First, vocationally, he was a fearless fisherman. This is what he did for a living. Simon is his Hebrew name, and that means a hearkening. Then Jesus gave him the name Cephas, which is Aramaic, and it is equivalent to his Greek name, Petros, which means a throwable stone. So Peter made his living prior to becoming a disciple as a fisherman. He and his brother Andrew lived in Bethsaida of Galilee. Many scholars believe that Peter had become a disciple of John the Baptist prior to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. When the Sanhedrin viewed Simon Peter, they said of him, and I quote, "He is an unlearned man," end quote, meaning he had no rabbinical training and no credentials. Why would anybody listen to him? Contrary to Catholicism, Simon Peter was married. We saw this back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, where Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Now, I love mother-in-laws, and I don't want to say anything bad here, but I do want to point out a truism. You get a mother-in-law in the package deal when you get married. People don't just go out and say, "I just want a mother-in-law." So he didn't just go get a mother-in-law. He had a mother-in-law because he was married. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul is arguing and he said, "Can we not take along wives like some of the other apostles, Cephas?" So he refers to Cephas bringing his, or Peter bringing his wife. He was a married man. We know Peter, some of his characteristics. He was bold, blusterous, impulsive, inconsistent. He was enthusiastic about whatever he did and overly inquisitive, sometimes to being imprudent. He was outspoken. Peter was not one of those that would be in a crowd and someone would say, "Is Peter here?" You knew he was here. If he was there, everyone knew he was there, like it or not. He was a person who was very strong. And you see, when you look at the characteristics of his life, they're like all of the characteristics. If we took and looked at our personal characteristics of our life or our personality traits or our strengths and weaknesses, what you find is that you have a strength on one side of the coin, but when you flip it, it's a weakness. Meaning that your strength in one area, in another area, is a weakness. So somebody who is a strong leader, sometimes they have difficulty having close personal relationships. But if you find somebody that's easygoing and real likable and they're kind of what we laid back and stuff, they make very good neighbors, but you don't want to hire them to paint your house, for your house will never get painted. They're too laid back. So all of our characteristics, the strengths are strong in some areas, but in others they're weak. And sometimes a weakness in another one area is a strength in another. And what God does is He strengthens our weaknesses and He channels our strengths and imbues them with spirituality, which they have not before we come to Christ. Peter, we love Peter. We like talking about him. And I'm very comfortable talking about him. The reason is because he's average, isn't he? I mean, when you just think of him, he's average. He's so average, he makes the average look extraordinary. He just is very, what we would call, human. I want to tell you that this Peter, who was a fearless fisherman, he was also a fearful failure. He was strong as a fisherman, but what we know about is a lot of his failures, and he was actually very, very fearful. And again, it doesn't matter who you are in the presence of Peter. You know why we like talking about him? Because it doesn't matter how many times you failed or how big you failed, you feel pretty good in the presence of Peter. Because he has a whole list, and they're not minor things again. They're massively big. And yet Christ still used him. So I want to show you some of these areas of failure. Number one, he failed in the area of reverence towards God. And that's Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22. He failed in the area of reverence towards God. So Jesus has just foretold his death, and he says, I'm going to go, and they're going to crucify me, and so forth. And verse 22, Peter's response, Peter took him aside, if that's not enough, by the way, and he began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus just said it would happen. Peter says it's not going to happen. Verse 23. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but upon man's. So Jesus said, I've come to die for sins. I've come to die for your sin. This is the plan of God from eternity. So this is a part of it. It's getting ready to happen. And Peter said, not on my watch. You're not going to do that. I'm not going to permit you to do that. So what you have is a mere human being telling God what he can and cannot do. You have a mere human being, a created being, pulling the Creator off to the side for the sole purpose of rebuking him. You have a human being standing in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords saying, you're not going to do that. I know you just said you were, but I'm not going to permit it. It's an almost incomprehensible engagement between Peter and God that a man or a woman would argue with God about what he would and would not do. You say, well, why did Peter do that? Why did Peter argue with him? Well, I'll tell you why. It's right there. Peter was looking at the situation, and you know what? In everything he knew, everything he had experienced, the best it could be for Peter was Jesus to be right there. And for Jesus to leave, much less die, would be the worst thing in the world that could happen to Peter. And so Jesus said, you don't have your eyes and heart on the kingdom, on God's interest, but you're thinking about Peter's interest. What's best for you? So you are wanting me to do what you believe. And Peter was even wrong about what was best for him. But still, he was focused upon him. And you think, you know, how can you argue with God? And I, by the way, when I read that the first time many years ago, I thought, well, I can't believe he did that. And then through the years, as I used him as my model for arguing with God, I came to realize that, yes, I have argued with God, and he could not do that. And I've counseled people, so I'm suggesting that perhaps some of you have done that as well. Well, Lord, I just can't lose this job. How could you do this? How could you take someone I love? How could you not bless this? How could you? God, I just don't think that's what needs to happen, Lord. And so we're looking at all what we can see, and we don't have our eyes on the bigger kingdom, and we're arguing with the Creator of the universe. Peter not only did that one time, by the way, he did it multiple times. For example, when the woman was pressing against Jesus and touching his garment, Peter jumped in. When Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet, Peter said, no, you're not. This is another thing you're not going to do. You see, over and over, he kept doing these kinds of things. He kept acting irreverent. And you know what we say? Everything I'm telling you, I learned from experience, but I'm just telling you it's in the Scripture, and I've seen it in other people's lives too. But we have in our mind, we failed him, and yes, we think God might could forgive us, but not if we do it over and over again. I failed him too many times. It's not that I just failed, I failed too many. But Peter did it over and over. The same exact thing. You see, if God could only use us if we didn't fail, none of us would be here. If He could only use us when we failed one time, there would be no apostles and none of us would be here. It is only that we can repeatedly fail and God's grace is sufficient. Second thing that I want to show you is that Peter not only failed in the area of reverence, but he failed in the area of reasoning. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21, Jesus had just got through teaching in chapter 18. And chapter 18, though it begins talking about children, it has nothing to do with children. It has to do with how you get saved, how you serve, how you forgive one another, and so forth and so on. And so Peter says in verse 21, his spiritual reasoning, he said, says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So this is kind of coming off of verse 15 in chapter 8. And if your brother sins, go to him and rebuke him. And if he repents, you'll have won your brother. And by the way, you will have to forgive him of whatever that sin was. So Peter steps out, as he always does, and he said, yes, but Lord, how many times would I do that? And you know what? It's so interesting. I've asked the same question, but I cannot tell you the Googleth number of times I've been asked that question. But how many times? I mean, doesn't it end somewhere? So what Peter said was, he said, how many times, Lord? Seven? In the culture in which Peter lived, the going standard, rabbis taught three times, not four. So if someone failed, you could forgive them. You could forgive them again, but that was the end of the road. It was over. There was no forgiveness. The most lenient rabbinical teaching was you could forgive them four times. That was a small segment. You know what Peter did? Spiritual reasoning. I'll double it. This is the time of grace. So he just basically doubled what went on. But he didn't understand what Christ was doing and what he had done and what the cross and all of this was about. He still was missing it in his spiritual reasoning. He failed to grasp the basic messages of Jesus when he taught him. He failed in spiritual reasoning. But he didn't just fail in the area of forgiveness. He failed in the law of defilement. He did the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 15:15. He did the same thing with the parable of the steward in Luke chapter 12, verse 41. He did the same thing in the concerning the second coming of Christ in Matthew chapter 13, verse 3 through 4. And in Acts chapter 1, he was a part of all the disciples and they kept asking Jesus, verse 6, is it time you're going to set up your kingdom? And it's a present tense in the original. And they just kept asking him the same question over and over and over. He didn't get it. All the time that Jesus had been with them, telling them about the kingdom and the crucifixion and the resurrection and what they would do, they're still at the last minute asking questions like the church age isn't going to happen. Didn't get it. Jesus didn't tell him the answer. He just told him, as the others, you don't worry about that. You be witnesses to me. You see, what Peter did was like the little boy that came home with F, 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 F. He failed in every area. Not only did he fail, but he failed the repeat course. He kept having to take the class over again and he'd fail it. And you know what happens when you fail it? You take it over again. And so he did. It's kind of amazing. And I've always kind of been embarrassed So I'm not going to humiliate myself too much because I'm not going to go into how many times this happens and how often it happens and that it still goes on. But it's always bothered me how long it takes me to sometimes understand a verse or to get a point. And so sometimes, maybe for years, maybe a decade, maybe two decades, and all of a sudden I get it. And I am happy I got it. I'm just thinking, but Lord, I mean, is everybody this dumb? Surely not, or we couldn't go anywhere. We couldn't get anything done. And so I'm always amazed at how long it takes sometimes to get the simplest concept or the simplest understanding. I'm so glad when somebody told me to read the Bible, they started me in John. I just look back and think, my gosh, if they'd have told me to go to Numbers or Leviticus, I'd probably be in the psycho ward. I mean, I just couldn't have made it. I didn't even understand John, much less Numbers. But as a teacher, this is very encouraging, isn't it? I mean, you're going to teach a class or you're going to teach some people in a Bible study. And man, you've really done your homework and you've prayed and you've got it all together. So you teach it for 4 or 5 weeks and you feel like everything went well until about 2 weeks later, somebody in there walks up and says, are you ever going to talk about eternal security of the believer? And you just think, well, that fits what we talked about for 5 weeks. Happens all the time. And you think, God, does it even make a difference? Does anybody listen? To know that Jesus had the same issue is a little bit of an encouragement. 3, he failed in the area of restraint in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 through 4. And this is known as the Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them upon a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured, meaning his glory shone through before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, why? I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, tabernacles are what they slept in the wilderness. So he's just saying the rest of us will sleep out in the cold, but we'll make a place very comfortable for you. I think perhaps you've probably had moments like I have where you felt very strongly about saying something, but you didn't. You bit your tongue and you never spoke a word. Peter never had those thoughts. He never experienced that moment. It doesn't matter how impertinent it was. If he felt it, he said it, and it doesn't get more grand than in this situation. Isn't it great that we're here? You know, Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah representing the prophets, and sometimes the Old Testament is referred to as Moses and the prophets. And then you, the Messiah. And by the way, I'm here. What else do we need? So we'll just make really nice tabernacles for you. And James and John, we won't worry about them. But I'm here and I can stand the cold. This is the greatest day of my life, what he's thinking about. We can just stay up here. We don't have to leave. We don't have to go do anything. What else? What else is there that we could have? It's like you go on a spiritual retreat or God really blesses your life in an extraordinary way and you are walking on the clouds. Or maybe a young couple, they either get married and they're both Christians and are they're married and they come to Christ, their children are in a Christian home. And man, what else could you need? And their whole life is about protecting that environment. No risk. And what Peter was saying is, we're going to stay here because we have everything we need and let the world go to hell. All that matters is we're taken care of. All that matters is my home is secure. All that matters is that I'm being blessed rather than keeping our eyes on the kingdom. A great tragedy is when someone experiences the coming of God in their life in grace, whether it's salvation or blessing or strengthening, whatever it may be, and they become satisfied to live in that grace and not let others know that grace by the sacrifice of their life. Fourth, he failed in the area of resoluteness. And this is Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. And of course, this is the story about Peter walking on the water. And Jesus had said some things, and Peter looked at him and said in verse 28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is your command to come to you on the water, if it is." And verse 29, and he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Well, we're taught that all the way from being a child. This is a familiar story. And when we think about it, we think about what? Peter sank. And he did in a grand way. Peter lacked faith. Peter failed. Well, you know, Brother Ronnie, that Peter, he took his eyes off Jesus, didn't he? Yeah, he did. Yeah, you know, he just let the winds get him. Well, you know, God was there with him, but he didn't trust him, did he, Brother Ronnie? No, he didn't. And that's what we remember as the story. That Peter took his eyes off Jesus, became a doubter, and sank. That's a part of the story. But it's not the story. And if that's what the image is in your mind and heart, you have a part of the story, but you don't have this story. And what we mean generally is, well, boy, if that had been me and that was Jesus and I saw him and I knew it was him, I'll tell you one thing, I wouldn't have sank. Well, let me give you the rest of the story. You know, there's only one human in all of history outside of God incarnate in Jesus Christ who ever walked on water. You know, that's unique. There's only one person who ever walked on water, and that was Peter. And Peter did walk on water. He did do that. He didn't say, "Lord, if you come get me, I'll go with you." He said, "Lord, you say come, and I'm coming. I'm coming." Everything said, "No, you're not coming. You can't do that. No one can do it." But Peter said, "You say come, I'm coming." You know what? When the Lord asks you to do something, and you begin to surrender, what happens? Spiritual warfare in the mind. That's where most spiritual warfare happens, is right here. And Satan comes in with the fiery darts, and he begins to say, "Oh, yeah?" So I imagine in the second that Peter said, "Lord, if you say come, I'm going to come." And between that second and Jesus saying come, the devil brought the historian to mind, and the historian said to Peter, "Peter, no one in history has ever walked on water, and you're not going to either." And then he brought the mathematician that said, "Peter, the probability of you or anyone walking on water is nil. You will drown. And then he brought the philosopher who said, Peter, the epitome of irrationality is you thinking you're going to walk on water. And then he brought the scientist who said, Peter, don't you know that the molecular structure of the water will not sustain the molecular structure of your body? And all of this going on in his head, you say, come, and I'll come. Come! And he came. And he walked on the water, and no one had ever done that before, nor have they since. You talking about enormous faith, courage. God said, do it, and there wasn't any way that it could happen unless God was in it. And we say that often, but Peter did it in the grandest of ways. He walked on water. I'll give, Lord, more. And then you have less money that week than you had the week before. Well, Lord, I want to go on a mission trip, and I think I'll go on that next one, but then things come up, don't they? Well, Lord, I want to witness. I'm very burdened about this person. I know they're dying. I know you have me in there to talk to them. We commit over and over and we fail. Peter did fail, but he did do the right thing, didn't he? He called on the Lord. So he failed in faith. He had faith, did the greatest thing. No human had ever done it. And yet when he failed, he called on the Lord. And both times he was right, wasn't he? The call of God upon our life is not to be perfect. It's when we're imperfect that we come to him. And that's what he did. And look, we teach it and I teach it. Anybody teaches you about having prayer time and devotional time, we're going to say, you know, focus on God and praise God and count his richness and focus on his attributes and thank him for everything. But look, sometimes you just need to say, help me. And that's the end of that prayer. It's over. You don't even have time to get on your knees. You're in a situation, you say, God, help me. If he'd have said anything else, he'd have drowned. So he just uttered, save me. And he did the right thing, and that's what the Lord did. He delivered him. You ever resolve to do something and don't do it? You ever resolve you weren't going to let that happen in your life again? And it did. You ever resolve that you are going to do your Bible study? You've put it off long enough and you fail again? You're going to trust God more in an area that you've had great difficulty. He's been working in your life for a long time, but you're not progressing. Because you resolve, and we're talking about spiritual, but Satan comes along and unhinges you. It's not making an excuse for our failing, but it is encouraging that the one who did this, God made the leader of the leaders in the church. Number five, he failed in the area of reliability. And this is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 33, so Jesus had just told them again about the crucifixion and so forth. And he said, you're all going to betray me. All of you are going to betray me. And so Peter, he responds in verse 33 of chapter 26. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. They may do that, but I'm not going to do it. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. So Jesus had told what was going to happen. And Peter said, they may do that, but I'll never do that. And Peter and Jesus said, yeah, you're going to do it. Not only are you going to do it, you're going to do it tonight. And you're going to do it three times. I mean, you would think Peter would go, whoa, he knows exactly what's going to happen. But he said, I'll never deny. Now, if you've heard me over the last number of years, I speak about never sandwiches a lot. And a never sandwich is when we say, humans, but Christians particularly, we say, I will never do that. I won't ever do that. That is the height of arrogance. Doesn't matter what you put after that. You could say, I'll never quit following Jesus. I'll never desire to degrade you. Don't do it. That's what's happening here. It's a never sandwich, and I would relate it humanly like having a sandwich of cauliflower, asparagus, horseradish, dog barf on rye toast. I mean, I'd rather eat that than one of these never sandwiches where you told God, well, I'm never going to do that. Or you told a friend, you said, they said, yeah, look at them. Well, I'll never get on drugs. Well, you know, I'm just never going to move. Well, I'll never get a divorce. Well, I'll tell you one thing, and boy, this is what young parents do. And now I just kind of laugh. I don't try to correct them. I don't try to say, look, you should, you know, they go, well, my children will never do that. You know what I know their children are going to do? That. It's going to happen. And you know what? They're going to remember it. And then they're going to hear somebody else say the same thing. Those never sandwiches, because see, what we're saying is I'm sovereign. I know the future. Peter's saying, I'm sovereign. You say this is going to happen? No, I'm in charge. Standing in the presence of Jesus, he said, I'll never do that. But he didn't know he was going to be alone and afraid, and Jesus was going to be gone, and it was going to be at night. Circumstances change. Now look, I've eaten a lot of these, and that's why I can speak as somewhat of an expert. I remember when we got saved, we were very faithful in our local church, and we were around some dedicated Christians, and I was in business in Little Rock, Arkansas, and that's what I'd wanted to do all my life. And so we were going to a football game in a motor home, and this man that was there is a dedicated Christian. He said, you know, your love for the scripture, and God may call you to preach. And you two may be moved by God away from Little Rock, Arkansas. So when we got off the motorhome, you know, or walking to the stadium, Jean and I are going along, and she said, so what do you think about what he said? I said, he's a nut. We're not going to move. She said, what about that preacher stuff? I'm not going to become a preacher. Because Gina did not, and let me say it emphatically, did not marry a Baptist preacher. And I didn't want to be a preacher, but surely not a Baptist preacher. Well, that was back at about 81. I hadn't been back to Little Rock since. And though some doubt that I am a preacher, at least I have been called to do that. But I said I would never do that. We would never move. And here we are again and again and again. I remember when I drove cars, as everybody does, you know, even as an early Christian, I didn't like little cars. I didn't like small cars. Now, I'm not talking about fancy car, not fancy, rich or poor. I'm just talking about, why would you buy a little car? Why would anybody in their right mind, this is the way I thought, buy a little car? We had big cars back then, by the way. I mean, they were really big. And so why wouldn't you buy a big car, see? Why would you buy a little car? And you know what? You see a bigger person in a little car, and it looks like a Tyrannosaurus Rex trying to drive the car. You know, they can't even move, see? So why would you want a small car? I'll never buy a small car. I'll always drive big cars. Well, I won't tell you all the ins and outs of it, but we ended up, because we could buy nothing else, we bought the smallest American-made car. Now, what I'm saying is, America makes a lot of cars, and at the smallest one they made, we got it. It was so small that if we were going to visit Gina's parents and we had to take a couple of suitcases, we couldn't, with my daughters in the car, we couldn't all inhale at the same time. You see, that's eating a never sandwich. So you go along saying, well, I'll never do this or I will never do this. But that's arrogance, and we're claiming the place of sovereignty, and we're claiming that we know the future. And God humbles us and teaches us a lesson. Peter said, I'll never do that. And yet he did. A lady was a secretary in a Dallas bank many, many years ago, a few decades back when we used typewriters and stuff. And she came up with an idea she called mistake out. And it was just this little white stuff you could put on a piece of paper and get rid of the typing mistake. And then the other secretary started using it and so forth, and it gained some popularity. And so she selling it to some people, and she was making it in her kitchen, and she tried to sell it to GM, and they turned her down. And so she went along, kept making it, and others were using it and passing it along, making it in her kitchen. And finally, General Electric paid her $47 million for that. It was known as whiteout. Now, if a company's willing to pay $50 million to cover people's mistakes, I'm just telling you, we're not the only ones making mistakes. So he was a fearless fisherman, and he became a fearful failure. But God made him into a fearless fisher of men. He failed repeatedly. But what we see is he never quit following Christ. And here's what we see. We see when the Roman army came after Jesus, he took off the ear of the Roman soldier. He took off the ear because he had a machaira about this long, and he was going for the jugular and missed. That's why he got the ear. In Acts chapter 1, he was the one that led the other apostles to replace Malthus. In Acts chapter 2, he's the one that preached the Pentecost sermon in which 3,000 people came to Christ. In chapter 3, he's the timid one who had denied Christ, and yet he stood before Israel and called on them to repent. In chapter 4, he had previously denied that he knew Christ on that night to the servant girl of the high priest. And now in chapter 4, he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, and the high priest, and he said, "You by wicked hands," and called on them to repent. They told him, "You better stop preaching," and he said, "We cannot stop." In Acts chapter 5, it was Peter who confronted Ananias and Sapphira, and they dropped dead in the church service. In Acts chapter 8, he confronted Simon the magician, who was mesmerizing everyone and was powerful beyond human words. In chapter 10, he's the one that embarked to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And God used him to write two epistles. This one that we know is the failure. Jesus told him in Matthew, or in John chapter 21, he told him how he would die. And the 4th century historian says that when Peter came to the time of his death, they were going to crucify him, and they crucified his wife first. So he had to stand and watch his wife be crucified. And it is said that he stood below the cross saying to her, "Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." Meaning, be strong in this moment. And after she had been crucified, they were going to impale him on the cross. And he asked that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord died. What a transformation. From this person who failed in important ways, and he did it over and over and over again. And now we see that God used him in a mighty way. He became the leader of the apostles. What it reminds us is the grace of God is sufficient for our failures. What it reminds us is People say, well, what does it take to follow Christ? Follow Christ. That's all I want to know. You want to know the most important thing in your Christian life? You want to know what it is? Follow Christ. You know what's the most important thing to the longevity of your Christian life and growing to be what God wants you to be and really seeing God do things? Is follow Christ and don't quit. Don't let Satan's tools be what keeps you back. It's not just the love of this world that can do that. It's the fear of failure. It's the fear you're inadequate, and you are. It's the fear that, you know, you're thinking, yeah, but Ronnie, one time I started down that road and it did not end well. Yeah, Peter went down that road a number of times and they didn't end well, except he stayed in it. Our frailty and our weaknesses, our failures, what God does when we continue to follow Him is He weaves that like a tapestry. And we become a person that we did not know when we look back on our life. And sometimes we make the mistake of looking at someone that God has done this work in over many years. And we're not aware of all their failures and their shortcomings and weaknesses. And we look at them and we say, well, if I was like that, I mean, I could see God you. But they weren't like that. So you find people who are the most merciful, and they were the hardest. You find people who were phobic about being around people, and yet this is all they do. You find people who never traveled out of their backyard going to a foreign country to tell somebody about Christ. You see, you have to remember they weren't always where they are now. They got there by doing one thing, and that's following Christ. And that's all we have to do, beloved. Don't let the failings hold you back. Let them be the window, the prism, through which you see the grace of God in your life. Will you bow your head? We ask, can God use me if I fail? And the answer is yes. He surely can. And not only can He will. In ways that you can't imagine, you can't plan for them. You can't get prepared for them. You just have to walk through the trials and the opportunities following Christ, not being driven by a heart that's fearful, a heart that so remembers your failings. You failed in forgiveness. You failed in reverence. You failed in resoluteness. You failed in a host of ways. But keeping your heart on the one who says, come. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, may we never let our true inadequacies, our true lack of gifting, our true human inability, much less all of our failings, hold us back from coming when you say come. And just like Peter, we will have a galaxy of voices that tell us no. It'll never be, not with us. And may we do what Peter said. You say come, and I'll come. So I pray for people who don't know you as Savior, that have given all kind of reasons, delayed, thinking they've done too much, or they'll get their life straight. May they just do what you say and come. May those that have failed in many ways, or in small ways or big ways, may they just come. Lord, may people follow you in baptism, joining this fellowship, surrendering in their heart that this day they will seek to follow you. And by your grace, wake up in the morning and do the same thing again. In Jesus' worthy name.